For everyone else, I invite you to open your Bible again this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and take out your outline to follow along. Anybody want an outline, but you didn't get one as you were coming in? Would you hold your hand up, and would somebody run back there, and Jim's got them, I think. Just keep your hand up, and he will get those to you. Thank you. As we noted last week, these words we'll be reading and that we just heard in the video were spoken originally by God to King Solomon nearly 3,000 years ago on the evening of a day of solemn reflection, which followed a week-long celebration of the dedication of the new temple. In the first part of chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies in a great ceremony of praise, with the worship being led by an enormous choir and a full orchestra that had been practicing for months for this occasion. By the way, we're told that this celebration and dedication took place in the seventh month, from the 8th to the 22nd day of the month. So Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the week-long Feast of Tabernacles were observed during this extended temple dedication. In chapter 6, Solomon addresses the people and gives them a clear historical perspective of the significance of the occasion. Citizens must know their history if they're to have a proper perspective on the present and clear direction for the future. Sadly, most of the people who are demanding radical change in our country today do not have a clue about the real history of our nation, and frankly, they don't want to know, they don't care, but we must know, and we must care for the sake of our children and grandchildren, and for the sake of freedom of religion and the sake of the gospel. Then after Solomon's speech, he kneels before the people, stretches out his hands to heaven, and offers a sincere prayer of dedication to God, one of the great prayers recorded in the Bible. His prayer is a model for us, by the way, including as it does adoration and worship of God, thanksgiving for God's faithfulness, and then petitions that God would hear and answer the prayers of his people and forgive their sins. Then chapter 7 opens with an unmistakable and unforgettable response from God. Look at verses 1 to 3. We're told that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." What an awesome experience. I'm sure every person who was there that day who witnessed it remembered what they saw and heard for the rest of their lives. There follows the offering of thousands of sacrifices, I should say hundreds of thousands, and then a week of feasting and celebrating, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. After that, verses 4 to 9, God calls for a day of solemn reflection, and then it's time to go home, verses 10 to 11. So look with me, please, as I read this familiar passage, and we'll begin with verse 12 this time, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place.'" Hearing from heaven, healing our land. How desperately our country, just celebrating her 244th birthday, is in need of both. God's hearing our prayers in heaven and responding by forgiving our sins and healing our land. In his excellent book, Praying for America, Dr. Robert Jeffers, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, reminds us that E Pluribus Unum, out of many one, is the traditional motto of the United States. He writes, "From the first shots of the American Revolution to the British surrender at Yorktown, when we won our independence, 13 diverse colonies fought as one. And though passions threatened our unity during the process of ratification, in the end, compromise and conviction led to a constitution that's become the envy of the world." We saw last Sunday, it was Benjamin Franklin's call for prayer at the convention that helped calm the atmosphere and bring about the ratification of the Constitution. However, since E Pluribus Unum first appeared on the Great Seal of the United States, Americans, with the exception of the time during the Civil War, have never been more divided than we are now. Today, our nation seems to be closer to unum de multis, out of one, many. Dr. Jeffers asks, how did we get in this state of division? And he suggests we could blame the radicalization of our universities, the degradation of our culture, or the politicization of our everyday lives. We could blame America's disunity on the breakdown of the family, the incivility we see in the news and on social media, or the church's loss of cultural influence. But it all comes down to a simple answer. We have forgotten God. You recall the quote from Gary Bauer last week in which he agrees that our main problem in America is that we've forgotten God. You remember that Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that's what happened in Russia, which brought about the communist revolution that took the lives of 60 million Russian citizens and enslaved all the rest for 70 years. Russia forgot God. When people forget God, then they no longer love God, and they no longer can love themselves, and they cease to love one another. David warns us in Psalm 9:17 that the nations that forget God will perish. But before they do, they'll lose their unity and their freedom. Abraham Lincoln understood what happens to nations that forget God. On March 30th, 1863, after the terrible loss of life at Antietam and the disaster at Fredericksburg during the Civil War, President Lincoln issued a proclamation appointing a national day of fasting and prayer, recognizing that nations as well as individuals, quote, are subjected to punishment and chastisements in this world, end of quote. The president wondered whether, quote, the awful calamity of the Civil War may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. And what did Lincoln identify as the nation's presumptuous sins at that time? He wrote, we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. What was true of America in 1863 is certainly a far more appropriate indictment of America in 2020. We have become too self-sufficient for God. We have become too proud to pray to the God that made us. But as Lincoln told Congress, prayer may be the only activity that, quote, can nobly save the last best hope of earth. Benjamin Franklin believed that humble prayer would make a difference. So did the prophet Elijah. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And drawing from Elijah's example, James assures us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much, James 5:16. Do we really believe that? We quote it, memorize it, but do we really believe it? Do we believe it enough to commit to pray for our nation every day? If every genuine follower of Christ would make that commitment in this country and keep it from now until November 3rd, do you think it would make a difference? God promises that the prayers of his people will make a difference in this text before us. So let's look at what he says. Last Sunday, we considered the reality of judgment upon a nation. We must be convinced that God not only judges individuals, he judges nations for their sin, just as Lincoln affirmed in his prayer proclamation. The passage I quoted earlier, Psalm 9:17, bears witness to that truth. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Two verses later, in verse 19, David cries, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. We learned in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 7 that God uses different forms of judgment. For time's sake, we won't review these, and I've filled in the blanks for those who weren't here last week in that first section. God is certainly using some of those to try to get our attention. It doesn't take a genius to know that we are headed toward a total collapse of our culture, just as happened to the once invincible Roman Empire. It's heartbreaking for anyone who loves our country, but that's where we are as a nation, and that's the reality of judgment upon a nation's sin. So in light of that, what should be the reaction of the justified, that's us, to the judgment? Verse 14, when these things happen, and they're happening in front of our eyes, then what can we do? What's the solution? What is the course of action that God lays out for us, his people, clearly in the next verse? Notice what it is not. It is not panicking and giving up. It is not more political activism. It is not civil disobedience. It's not retreating from society and huddling inside our church walls. It's not moving to the Montana wilderness and building a bunker and stockpiling food and ammo. What are we as believers of Jesus Christ to do when our beloved nation is on a certain collision course with God's judgment? God lays out five clear steps for us in verse 14. So let's pay careful attention to what he says, and then let's promise that we will do it. We'll do what he says. First, we must recognize our relationship, our relationship. Notice God says, if my people who are called by my name. Now, he doesn't address the abortionists or the gay activists or the corrupt politicians or the radical Marxists or the secularists or the fake news media or the pornographers or the Hollywood moguls or the criminals or the anarchists or any of those who are contributing to the moral free fall of our society. He says, my people. That reminds us of God's ownership of us by virtue of creation and redemption. We're created in his image and we're purchased by his blood. We, dear ones, are God's people. Just pause for a moment and let that sink in. How blessed we are to be God's people. What an honored position in the universe. The God who created the universe, who sustains it every second, who knows the end from the beginning, who never had a beginning, never had an end. He is infinite and absolutely holy and all-powerful. He says, you are my people. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament when God spoke these words to Solomon. But the church, you and me, are God's chosen people today. Peter makes that crystal clear when he tells us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He's talking to the church here, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. God's people, chosen by God, purchased by the blood of Christ, born into God's family, adopted as his heirs. That's you and me. That's good news. Who are called by my name. That reminds us of our relationship with God through our family identity. As my children are called by my name, they bear my name, so we bear Christ's name. We are called Christians, which was first given in the book of Acts in Antioch as a derogatory term. Well, they're just like little Christians, little Christ walking around. What a backhanded honor that was. They didn't know what praise they were giving them. A compliment. We are God's people by creation, by redemption, by spiritual birth, by adoption. God put all of that together when he told the people of Isaiah's day, but now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. If you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent, and somebody walks up to you and says, do you have any pictures of your grandchildren? You just happen to have some. And you, look, this is my grandson. This is my granddaughter. Or this is my daughter. We love our family. And God is saying, this one belongs to me. This one is mine. There's both ownership and identity. God is addressing us, not the unbelievers in 2 Chronicles 7. So we are the key. We've got to recognize our special relationship. Second, we must react with humility. With humility. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. God hates pride. James reminds us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Then he tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, verse 10. Peter repeats the exhortation, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Proverbs 6 tells us one of the things the Lord hates is pride, a haughty look, because we have nothing to be proud of. Paul said, I can only boast in the cross of Christ, and that's the same for us. Humility demands that we stop looking down at the list of sinners I mentioned earlier and start examining our own hearts to see how we have become a part of the problem. We can't be like Abraham, the Americans of Abraham Lincoln's day, too proud to pray to the God that made us. We must humbly admit that we can't fix the problems in this country. Our country needs spiritual healing, and only God can provide that. Third, we must respond with earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and pray. Prayer is not the last thing we do when all else fails. Well, I guess we'll just have to pray. It's the first thing we do. It's the main thing we do. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And we need more than a once a year National Day of Prayer. We need more than prayer on Sunday morning. We need corporate prayer, yes, but we need more than that. We need every believer in the quietness and solitude of their own prayer closet to cry out to God in earnest, humble prayer. And when we pray, we must really search for God. Search for God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. He's obviously not talking about casual, half-hearted prayer. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. He's talking about earnestly seeking God's face on behalf of our nation. James promises, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. God promises through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. How desperate will our situation have to get in America before God's people begin to really seek his face in earnest prayer and fasting? Bemoaning what's happening and complaining about it to one another is not the solution. Our nation is at a tipping point. The Marxists and anarchists, the socialists and leftists, the communists and progressives, the far left have become so emboldened. And by the way, those seven labels I just used, practically speaking, they're all the same group. They see this as their opportunity to finally overthrow this country and radically transform it to fit their vision of a secular socialist regime. Some of them taking off the mask. That's why they've gone beyond tearing down statues of Confederate generals to tearing down the statues and monuments of our founding fathers like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. They're tearing down statues of Ulysses S. Grant and Francis Scott Key. They're demanding that the Emancipation Memorial in Boston and Washington, D.C., be removed. The one in D.C. was paid for by former slaves, dedicated by black abolitionist Frederick Douglass. The memorial includes a statue of Abraham Lincoln with a freed slave kneeling beside him with his shackles broken. The inscription on both of those read, "A race set free and the country at peace, Lincoln rests from his labors." Got to come down. The anarchists even tore down the statue of Frederick Douglass in Rochester, New York last Sunday. And then they cut down the flagpole at a 9/11 memorial to the fallen first responder, a fireman. These Marxist anarchists are using the current unrest over the death of George Floyd to advance their agenda. They don't really care about black lives. If they did, and I'm talking about the leaders. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Not talking about most of the people that are out there protesting. I'm talking about the leaders, the founders of this movement. They don't really care. If they did, they'd protest against the murders of numerous black adults and children by black gang members last weekend in Chicago and New York and Baltimore and other inner cities. If they really cared about black lives, they'd be protesting Planned Parenthood, who kills more black babies by abortion in New York City every year than are born alive. They wouldn't be protesting Grace Baptist Church in Troy, New York, with black and white members, where some members spoke out against the violent riots, not the peaceful protests, standing in front of the church steps with bullhorns. These young, violent, brainwashed leftist thugs harassed young mothers with children entering the church to worship. They accused one young mother of abusing her children by bringing them to church. They had the audacity with the bullhorn to keep shouting, "Save the babies, save the babies." And then they demanded that they be allowed to enter the church building, which they were allowed to do. They continued to shout their hatred and obscenities, including when one of the pastors tried to hand them gospel tracts and told them that Jesus loves them. One of them responded, and all of this, of course, was caught on camera, "Get the out of my face. Jesus doesn't love me." This was shown and commented upon by the black conservative brothers from Martinsville, Virginia, the Hodge twins, Kevin and Keith, on YouTube. If you don't know who they are, you ought to get to know them. I cannot endorse some of the language they use, but it's just an example of how many black conservatives in this country do not approve of the central message and the dogma of the Black Lives Matter movement that was started by two Marxists and who are very proud to let you know that they're Marxists. Save the babies, save the babies, shouted the leftist thugs in front of the church. If pro-life protesters had done the same thing and shouted the same thing at the front entrance of a Planned Parenthood clinic, they would have been arrested probably. And Don Lemon and Chris Cuomo, two of the supreme leftist propagandists of the fake news media in America, would have ranted against those pro-lifers on CNN that night. But no criticism of these anti-Christian thugs for harassing simple people of faith who were gathering to worship Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm glad you brought up Don Lemon. Did you hear what he said about your Savior this week? This past Monday on his program, CNN Tonight with Don Lemon, Lemon told his fellow propagandist colleague, Chris Cuomo, brother of New York Governor Andrew Cuomo, this: Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on earth. Admittedly, Jesus was not perfect, not sinful when he was here on earth. Who admits that, Don? Jesus didn't. He publicly challenged his opponents, the Jewish leaders, in John 8:46, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? That's a bold declaration to throw in the face of your enemies. Peter didn't admit Jesus was not perfect. He said of Jesus, he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. John didn't admit it. He said of Jesus, in him there is no sin. That should be 1 John 3:5. Sorry about that. Those guys lived with Jesus every day and night during his earthly ministry. Peter was the leader of the apostles. John was the disciple closest to Jesus. Do you think they might know more about Jesus than Don Lemon? Admittedly, Jesus was not perfect. The Orthodox Catholic Church doesn't admit that. The Evangelical Protestant Church doesn't admit that. No genuine follower of Jesus on the planet today, or none of the billions who have been on the planet over the past 2,000 years, admits that. Where does this heretic get his information? From his leftist, secular, anti-Christian, ignorant of real Christianity buddies at CNN, perhaps? Hall of Fame Super Bowl winning former NFL coach Tony Dungy, an outspoken believer, challenged Don Lemon on his comment. I'm sorry, Mr. Lemon, but just who admitted that Jesus Christ was not perfect here on earth? Not anyone who believes the Bible, not anyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior. I'm not sure the point you're making, but your premise is dead wrong. Good for you, coach. Pastor Jeffries responded to Lemon on Fox News. He said, Don Lemon's comments are, first of all, heretical, and it contradicts the most basic tenet of the Christian faith and demonstrates how tone-deaf the left is to faith issues. And remember, as the Hodge twins and Candace Owens and other outspoken black conservatives are saying, all of the unrest and race-baiting and violence and anarchy are coming from one direction, from the left, not from conservatives. Dr. Jeffers also said that Lemon's comments make him and his network the uncontested champions of fake news. May the Lord grant to the true church and to all citizens of goodwill in this country the discernment to see what is really going on. We have to bring this situation earnestly and consistently to God with a broken heart, drawing near to him in humility, seeking his face, asking, seeking, knocking, refusing to give up, convinced that only God can help us, that only he can save us from ourselves. Franklin Graham is so convinced of that that he went to the steps of all the state capitals in 2016, the last presidential election year, preaching the gospel to the unbelievers who showed up and calling upon the believers in that state to pray and seek the Lord. Many people were awakened and began to pray. And there's no question in my mind that the Lord answered those prayers. In the years since, Graham has done the same in key cities in Tennessee and Texas and California and Oregon and Washington and Florida and North Carolina and throughout New England. Franklin's been walking the talk, backing up his words with actions. Are we doing the same? Do we really believe in prayer? Do we really believe that the only hope for our nation is genuine spiritual revival? Do we really believe that only God can send revival? Do we really believe that the Bible says God only sends revival in answer to prayer? If we really believe these things, then our beefed up prayer life will reflect it. We'll be serious about God's word when he tells us that we must pray and seek his face. Second Chronicles 7:14 is not just a verse to quote. It is a verse to obey. And finally, we must repent of our sins. Repent of our sins. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He tells us we must turn. Turning is repentance. Repentance is an about face from sin toward righteousness. It's agreeing with God that we're going in the wrong direction, so we turn around from their wicked ways. That's an acknowledgement that our words and deeds are wicked in God's sight and thus a part of our national problem. Daniel did that in Daniel 9. He prayed and confessed his sins and the sins of his people. He identified with the sins of his nation, even those sins that he had not personally committed. Nehemiah did the same thing in Nehemiah 1, and so must we. Maybe we're not personally responsible for some of the heinous sins that will bring God's judgment upon us, but we have allowed this sinful environment to flourish on our watch. We've allowed 65 million unborn babies to be slaughtered on our watch by continuing to vote politicians into office who support and promote abortion on demand. And that's how we've allowed pornography and indecency to become billion-dollar industries on our watch. And we've allowed the family to be redefined and marriage to be redefined and crumble. And we've allowed human sex trafficking to become a dirty, thriving industry on our watch. All of these things have happened during my lifetime on my watch. Elections have consequences, maybe more so now than at any time in our nation's history. Presidents appoint federal judges. Senators confirm or reject those judges. Judges who have enormous power today to set the moral direction of our national policy, to uphold biblical morality on issues like abortion and euthanasia and marriage and sexuality and gender identity and religious convictions and racial discrimination, or to reject biblical morality. Tragically, the Supreme Court, with Chief Justice John Roberts bitterly disappointing us again and flip-flopping on his vote of a similar bill 3 years ago, just voted against life a week ago and consigned more innocent babies to certain painful deaths. When millions of American voters claim to love and follow Jesus, but then go to the polls uninformed on the issues, ignorant of biblical truth, without any spiritual discernment, and continue to mindlessly vote into office at the local, state, and national levels, men and women who are enemies of righteousness, enemies of biblical truth, enemies of life and God's definition of marriage, enemies of the biblical foundations upon which this nation was built, enemies of the cross of Christ. When that keeps happening, then yes, I'd say God's people have many wicked ways from which to turn. And that's just one issue regarding professing Christians. On and on the indictments could go. Polls indicate no discernible difference between the lifestyles of professing Christians and unbelievers on many moral issues like sexual fidelity, truthfulness, faithfulness, concern for the poor and needy, and overall godly behavior. We need men and women who will pray like Pastor Joe Wright of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. Pastor Wright was asked to pray to open a session of the State House in Topeka, Kansas, back on January 23, 1996. This is what he prayed, quote, "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good,' but that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversions and called it alternate lifestyles. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." Could I just tell you that Pastor Joe Wright is my kind of guy? Several of the state politicians who were there that day were offended and got up and walked out during his prayer. And I can assure you he wasn't invited back. The next time they probably invited the Reverend Dr. Sounding Brass from the First Enlightenment Church. But they heard a real prayer that day. Of course, I'm not concerned that politicians hear our prayers. What's important is that the Lord hears them. Dear ones, we have much to turn from. We have many wicked ways that call for genuine repentance. And if God's people will take him seriously and do what he calls for here, what does he promise that he will do in response? Notice finally the response of the judge to his people. He makes four promises here. And the good news is he never breaks a promise, never has, never will. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then first he will grant his attention. His attention. Then I will hear from heaven. That's what Nehemiah and Solomon ask God to do, and that's what he promises to do. As he reminds us in Isaiah, the problem has never been on God's side. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The problem is your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59. And notice, it's our sins, not the sins of the unbelievers. If we will repent, his people called by his name, then he says he will hear. He promises he will. Second, he will grant his forgiveness. He will grant his forgiveness. I will forgive their sins. What a wonderful word that is, forgiveness. That means that's what we need and that's what he promises. And he is the only one in the universe who can grant forgiveness because ultimately all sin is against him. Even though David sinned horribly against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against his family, against the whole nation, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan and repented and confessed his sin, he said to the Lord in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And why do you say that? Because ultimately all sin is against God, and because God is an infinite, sinless, absolutely holy being, our sin against other sinful beings, though real, pales into insignificance in comparison to our offense against a holy God. David understood that. But in God's mercy and grace, he promises to forgive. And he's able to forgive because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. His blood was shed for it, and that provided a basis upon which God could forgive us. Third promise from God, he will grant his healing. His healing. I will heal their land. I asked the question last week at the beginning of this two-part series, is there any person of goodwill in America, believer or unbeliever, who would argue that our land doesn't need healing? In the context, of course, 2 Chronicles 7, God is talking about healing the devastating effects of the drought and the locusts and the pestilence that he has sent as judgment against the sins of the nation. In our context, think of the healing we need right now. From the devastating effects of racial and social unrest and division and violence and anarchy and the negative social issues that contribute to those situations, adultery and divorce and the breakdown of the family and absent fathers and drug addictions and gang violence and pornography and sexual perversion and gender confusion and human trafficking and deadly mass shootings in schools and other places. Think of the healing we need from the effects of injustice and racial prejudice and corporate greed and political corruption. And the clear and present danger that's before us right now and threatens to unravel and radically transform our society so that it is unrecognizable. That's what leftist Marxist politicians are determined to do. And they make no bones about it, to take away the individual freedoms of speech and religion and spread the dark veil of atheistic secular socialism across our land. They are determined to get back in power and are more than willing to do whatever they have to do it. With the media complying in their actions. And once back in power, according to their own speeches and proposals, the plan is to rig the system so that they will never be out of power again. Well, Dale, are you just making a political speech today? No, because all of these issues are moral issues, spiritual issues, biblical issues. And the sheep need to be warned about the wolves. In the years just prior to the American Revolution, following the great revivals that spread among the colonies in the 1730s and 40s, through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, it was called the First Great Awakening. The pastors of churches throughout New England thundered from their pulpits about the moral and spiritual issues that were at stake in the colony's struggle with Great Britain. The British came to refer to these pastors as the Black-Robed Regiment, and they feared them as much as the soldiers of the Continental Army, because their preaching put resolve in the hearts and steel in the backbones of the colonists. How desperately America today needs her Christian pastors to wake up and stand up and get a good dose of courage and stand in their pulpits and speak the truth and call sin what it is, like Pastor Joe Wright did to those politicians in Kansas who are leading our society down a path to destruction. Well, won't that be dangerous? It might. The Black Robe Regiment was targeted by the British. Standing against Hitler put 1,000 pastors in jail. Some of them, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, didn't survive. But if Christians won't stand up for biblical truth now, while we still have our freedoms, how will we do it when they're taken away? The book of Jeremiah was written by the prophet whose ministry spanned 50 years. If you read his description of what was happening in Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity, you could substitute the word America for Judah in many of those passages, and it would fit perfectly. Jeremiah grew weary as he warned the people, and no one would listen. He complained to the Lord, and the Lord answered him in a key text in Jeremiah 12:5. The Lord asked the prophet, "If you run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the flood plain of the Jordan?" The Lord was saying, "Jeremiah, if you grow weary and feel like quitting when you still have peace and freedom, what will you do when the Babylonians arrive and take over?" If believers won't get involved in the process to put leaders in office at every level who will stand on moral principles while we still can, if we won't get on our knees and cry out to God now, what will we do after godless leaders are successful in transforming our society and taking away many of those freedoms? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David asked. Our sick society is in desperate need of healing. And that's what God promises to do if we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. One last promise in this text. He also promises that he will grant our petitions. Grant our petitions. In verse 15, he pledges, "My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place," referring at that time to the temple. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. So wherever we are, wherever we call out to him in humble, sincere prayer, he says, "I'm listening." Again, that's what Nehemiah had asked for. That's what Solomon asked for. And that's what we desperately need today, dear ones. Why don't we see revival in our land? Preachers have been preaching on revival all my life. I've been preaching it all since I started in the ministry. We say we want it. Do we? Why don't we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working mightily through his people as he did in the book of Acts? Why don't we see our prayers answered for the salvation of our lost friends and family members? When we start doing what God tells us to do in this passage, he promises that he will start doing what we long for him to do. Dr. Robert Jeffers is one of those pastors in America who has the courage to stand and proclaim the truth. And he pastors a huge church, 14,000 member First Baptist. He sees the danger we face, but he believes God's promise to answer prayer, and I hope we do as well. He writes, "The only thing keeping America from rising to its feet are Christian Americans who aren't yet falling on their knees." Allow me to leave you with these concluding principles. The same Solomon to whom God spoke that night in 2 Chronicles 7 also wrote the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 14:34, he declares, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." We can draw four principles from that verse in our text in 2 Chronicles that we can take home with us this week, and I hope that you will. Righteousness always exalts, whether a nation or an individual. Righteousness always exalts. And no nation can be more righteous than are the individual citizens of that nation. It takes godly people to make a godly nation. Dr. W.A. Criswell pastored First Baptist Dallas for 50 years before Robert Jeffers came along, and he said this: America cannot experience revival until we experience revival. It must start with us. French sociologist Alexis de Tocqueville toured our country in 1831 to determine the source of America's greatness. He published his findings in 1835 in his classic book, Democracy in America, one of the most influential books of the 19th century. This is what he said: I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers. It was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great, he wrote, because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Righteousness always exalts, whether a nation or an individual. Second, sin always disgraces, whether a country or a citizen. It always disgraces. In his inaugural address in 1789, our first president, George Washington, said this: the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Tragically, America has been disregarding those rules for a long time now. And it's disgraceful that we would continue to do so while singing God Bless America at every baseball game, back when we had baseball games. We arrogantly expect God to bless America while we defy and systematically disobey him. Third, prayer always works when we seek God with all our heart. It always works. Maybe we've been praying half-heartedly for revival, but we haven't been seeking God with all our hearts. Abraham Lincoln, in his proclamation for a national day of fasting in 1863, declared, "It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." We have to seek him earnestly. We have to acknowledge our sin and say, "Lord, only you can do this. We cannot do it." God always forgives. Number four, he always forgives when we truly repent and confess our sin. That's the good news. 1 John 1:9 is still true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he'll do it every time. And just, that means he's righteous in doing it because Jesus has already paid for those sins. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. What a wonderful word that is, to be clean. Literally, it's in the present tense. Keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I ask you again, dear ones, will you commit to praying earnestly for our country every day between now and the elections on November 3rd? I know some of you are doing that. Many of you, perhaps all of you, praying with me on a daily basis. Will you seriously seek God's face every one of those 115 days left? Will you seek him? Will you ask him to search your heart and see if there's any wicked way in you so that you can turn from those wicked ways and repent? Will you, with all of us praying like that every day for 115 days, will that make a difference? What do you think? There's one movement called the 714 movement based upon 2 Chronicles 714 that's encouraging people pray every morning at 714 and every evening at 714. I don't really care what time of day you pray. I just urge you to pray. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So don't be the weak link that says, it's not, won't make any difference. Your prayer makes a difference. I close with this true story from our nation's history. I've shared it before, but it is so relevant to where we are today, and it is always moving to me. It's a true story. Spiritual conditions of the United States had greatly deteriorated in the middle of the 19th century, much like today, which is one of the things that gives me hope. When you know history, you realize that it has been really bad in our nation before. By 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier, a 49-year-old clothing merchant in New York City, had all he could take. Much like Habakkuk when he saw the violence and he cried out to God, "When are you going to do something about this?" He prayed, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he believed that God responded, "I want others to enjoy an active prayer life." So he opened a meeting hall at Fulton Street in Manhattan in the upper room of the consistory building of the Dutch Reformed Church. He hoped business people would gather and pray during their lunch hour. He set the first meeting for September 23rd, 1857, and distributed flyers all over Manhattan. At the first meeting, only six men showed up from a population of 1 million. Lanphier was disappointed, but then Christ's words from Matthew 18:20 came to mind, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst." And so he didn't complain or quit, but thanked God for the response, and he led the half dozen men in prayer. The following week, 20 men showed up. The next week, 40. God heard their prayers, but not in the way they expected. On October 14th, the stock market crashed. Banks in New York closed, and they stayed closed for 2 months. The men at the meeting begged to meet more often, so Lanphier booked the hall for 7 days a week. Soon, 3,000 people a day flocked to the prayer meetings. More prayer meetings popped up all over Manhattan. Soon they filled the Dutch Reformed Church, the Methodist Church on John Street, then every public building in downtown New York. Imagine that. Within 6 months, more than 10,000 businessmen in New York City were gathering every day for prayer. In February 1858, the New York Herald gave extensive coverage to the movement. Not to be outdone, the competing New York Tribune devoted an entire issue in April 1858 to the revival. Famed newspaper editor Horace Greeley sent a reporter with horse and buggy riding around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, 12 out of every building in downtown New York. But in just those 12 meetings, he counted 6,100 men. Think of how many more thousands were praying every day during the lunch hour. And then a landslide of prayer began. It was like the dam burst. People began to be converted at the rate of 10,000 a week in New York City. The movement spread throughout New England. One prayer meeting a day wasn't enough. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson River and then down the Mohawk. The newly invented telegraph spread the revival out west. In Chicago, 2,000 people met every day in the Metropolitan Theater to pray. The same number met every day in downtown Cleveland. In St. Louis, churches were filled with prayers daily for months on end. In Louisville, Kentucky, several thousand met daily for prayer. In some cities, tents were set up to accommodate the numbers, and the newly formed YMCA held prayer meetings in their locations. The Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river in the winter, cut a big square in the ice, and baptized the converts in ice-cold water. In 1 year, more than 1 million people were converted, and that's when the total population of the country was 30 million. The revival crossed the Atlantic, broke out in Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England, South Africa, and South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, there was revival, and the effect would last for 40 years. Many historians believe the revival may have saved the nation through the ravages of the Civil War, which started just 3 years later. Hundreds of soldiers in the Union and Confederate camps were saved in evangelistic meetings. D.L. Moody preached in some of those camps. One wonders what impact this revival had on Abraham Lincoln, who was converted in 1863, just 6 years after Lanphier began praying. The revival began in a movement of prayer, as every genuine revival in history has done. And it was sustained by a movement of prayer. But it started with just one businessman, 49-year-old Jeremiah Lanphier, who had had enough. And he began to pray. Have we had enough? Have you had enough? Will you take up the challenge to start praying, dear ones? If my people will humble themselves and pray. Let's stand with heads bowed. Of course, we have to know the Lord. The only prayers that he hears of someone who doesn't know him is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. He came, he died, he shed his blood, he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he calls upon us to acknowledge our sin and turn from it and put our trust in Christ alone. And his finished work on the cross is full payment for our sins. If you've never done that, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. For those of us who know him, Dear ones, it's time to pray, to seek his face, to be serious. Go back and read this passage again and again. Go over the outline. Listen to the sermon if you need to, but remind yourself how important, how desperate we are at a tipping point in our country, how we need to hear from God. I invite you to pray. Dear Lord, we're getting ready to sing, Jesus, I Come, and maybe many of us need to do just that, to come into your presence, to seek your face, to acknowledge our prayerlessness, our lack of faith, and to cry out to you. We're so thankful that you promised to hear and to answer, to heal our land, to forgive our sin. Lord, stir up the hearts of your people across this country. Every city, every country, every little town, every state throughout this great nation. Stir up the hearts of your people, Lord. Open their eyes. Draw them to yourself in genuine repentance and faith. May there be a groundswell of prayer like we haven't seen in decades. You've done it before, Lord. You can do it again. And Lord, we desperately need it. Not for our sake. We don't deserve it. We understand that. But for your sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of generations to come, should our Lord tarry, so many in this land, without you, in darkness, lost. We realize, Lord, that our real enemies are not people. They're spiritual forces in dark places, the devil and his demons, who blinded the minds of so many and leading them toward a path of destruction. Revive us, Lord, that you might work through us to reach them. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.